right. In our last lesson, you should have your Bibles open, Romans 12, chapter 1. It's been a long day. It has been a long couple days. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And hopefully in our last lesson, we've nailed down painfully, it looked like, the issue that this is without a doubt a checkpoint, because it has there's checks within it. I almost wanted to use the word balances, checks and balances, but there's checks within it, and we're looking at the first one. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he adds this phrase. He doesn't have to if all we're after is presenting your body to God, but the beseeching is directly connected that it's being done by the mercies of God. And that word mercies is what we're really focusing our attention upon, as to be able to say that that's not some undefinable, indescribable word, nor is it just going after God's mercy. Otherwise it would have said by the mercy of God, but it's plural. The Bible uses that word in the plural several times. And this is what I asked you to, if you had some time, to go back and do a little looking on and see if you could gain some appreciation for why this is used here. Because in order to get a real grip on how God himself uses the word mercies plural in the Bible, I want you to, let's note a passage where that term is used. Granted, it's in a different context. But even though it's in a different context, it carries a parallel manner in which it's used. And that's all we're going to be interested in, is seeing the parallel manner in which it's used here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so what I want you to do is come back to the 13th chapter. Well, I should have asked you, did anybody look at where this might exist? Yeah, the 13th chapter of Acts. What did you find, Katie? We're going ahead. this little exercise, though, should allow for us to better understand Romans 12, 1 and 2, and understand a little bit more what's expected of us and what our Father wants to see, what he wants to hear, when it comes to us going to him and seeking out that next phase of our education to get underway, to get that done genuinely, and acknowledge that the first phase of our sonship education is operating effectually within us. Let's see if we can find that parallel concept. That's all we're after. In Acts chapter 13, you'll notice that the bulk of this chapter is taken up with Paul, who is on one of his particular war patrols. And he has come up to a city, a very important city, by the way, Antioch of Pisidia. There's two different Antiochs, and this one is Antioch Pisidia. And he does what he commonly is doing at this particular time, in which the dispensation of grace has gotten underway. It's newly gotten underway, and it's in which the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God is being presented. But it's going in that particular format to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. So Paul comes into a town, he goes into a synagogue, and he begins teaching the Jews. And he's going to give them the information they need to respond to so that they can have justification unto eternal life, so they can believe. And that consists of talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he's done, and that those things that they have heard rumored about him are true. And it's been confirmed to him that it is, and he encourages them, of course, to believe in Christ. So that's kind of what's going on here in a nutshell. And he's coming along and preaching to the Jews. Now, I want to come down late in the chapter, come down to the 32nd verse. Let's break into the context here in verse 32, Acts 13 and verse 32. He says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled in the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning he that raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again, talking about Jesus, saw no corruption. And we'll stop it right there. He goes on to talk about a lot of other things here. But what I'm after right now is sitting there in verse 34. By the way, without going into this at all, let me just ask you, and don't feel bad. I'm not probing around trying to discourage you or fault you or criticize you. I just want to give a litmus test. Does this passage sound familiar to you? And do you remember when we went over this passage? I'm just asking to let me know what I need to say. Doesn't ring a bell. Okay. Well, sometimes I wonder what all my work is for. But we happened to hit this passage quite hard at one point. And it actually has been since we began sanctification, the issue of our godly sanctification. Maybe you'll remember that. I know what some of you would really love to do. One of these days, you want to put me on a spot, you want to get me in a position and say, aha, I remember something Mark doesn't remember. Well, that day's coming quick because my memory isn't what it used to be. But I do know that we went back to this passage to talk about a very important issue in our sanctified position in Christ. And it had to do with the fact of what the burial aspect of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection was about when his body didn't see corruption. Does that jog anything? Okay, well, I'm just trying to say we've been here once. I guess. We'll just leave it at that for now. All right. So Acts 13, what I really want to bore in on here is sitting there in verse 34. When Paul says, he's quoting, actually, the 55th chapter of Isaiah. This is a direct quote that comes from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. And again, remember his audience now. His audience, let's go to a timeline chart. His audience, at the opening of this dispensation of grace, you still have the little flock. You've got the remnant of Israel on the earth. You still have an opportunity. The Jews have not gone through their entire diminishing yet. And so they are still being given an opportunity of salvation and justification, all that kind of thing. So Paul's coming along here, and in connection with their program, he says what he does here. He goes back and he quotes this. He wouldn't be doing this if he was standing here teaching you today. That is, it's not pertinent for you to be able to make some connections along these lines as it is if you were a Jew. If you were an Israelite and member of the nation of Israel during this particular time, in which their opportunity was still at hand for them to believe and be saved, be justified unto eternal life. But what Paul is doing is he's coming along and he is getting them thinking about something that is sitting back in God's program with them that has to do a lot. And connects directly to what the Lord Jesus Christ, to what, in fact, for their terminology, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they all rejected and said, we'll believe anybody but that guy is our Messiah. But Paul says that is your Messiah, and he performs something back here at Calvary in which he's going to connect that directly with what's called the sure mercies of David. And so he comes along here and he says, I will give you, when he comes down through this, And he's been talking about that God has fulfilled some things unto the fathers and unto us their children, the Father's children, in that he's raised up Jesus again. That's the Redeemer functioning as the Redeemer, doing the redemption for the nation of Israel, and sitting back there in their scriptures and in the word that pertains to them is a lot of information about what the Redeemer does and the critical nature of the Redeemer doing the redemption and all that hinged upon that event taking place. That once you get past that, once the redemption has taken place, there's a lot of other things that are surely going to happen. It's one of the reasons why it's called the sure mercies. And why out here in the book of Hebrews, the Lord is going to be called to Israel a surety. Now, Paul comes along here and ties what was said back in the 55th chapter of Isaiah to the reality that Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, having accomplished redemption. He is the big R up there. What do those green dots stand for? The mandates of the Davidic covenant. And they're in the order in which they're going to be fulfilled. And he fulfills the first mandate and performs the redemption, and he's the Redeemer for Israel. And he's come along and provided that. Now Paul's going to tie that together and say that Jesus of Nazareth, as your Messiah, accomplished that, and he is never going to see corruption, as David did. And that's critical for the rest of this to all come about, to all take place. And that's one of the things, without going into great detail on it, one of the reasons why Jesus' body, it's very important. I know people pass over it all the time as though it doesn't matter, but it matters hugely. That you remember when Jesus dies on the cross, before he does that, he makes arrangements for his burial. And he actually borrowed a tomb, which I think would have to be one of the most humorous of moments of his life on this earth. Is when he would, if you can imagine, going into to Bright Funeral Home and saying, I just want to borrow a casket for 3 days. I'd like a nice one, but I just need something to put this body in for 3 days. Can you help me out? They'd be on the phone to the nut house and say, no. Well, Jesus not only arranged for that, but he arranged for it with a Pharisee who was a believer, who had come to believe in him, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man. And I oftentimes wonder how Joseph took that long after the resurrection was over. As he would kind of, I don't know if you visit your crypt that you or your tomb that you had, but as he would think about, my tomb is all there ready for me, but it's been used once before. I just find that fascinating and humorous. And he comes along and he makes those arrangements. But what people seem to gloss over is the critical nature of what was going on with his body while it laid in that tomb unattended. Because Christ left the body there. And the Father left it there. It was left unattended, so to speak. So that the adversary and every attempt that he could make to corrupt the body of Jesus Christ was attempted to be made. And this matters, and I don't have time to go in and explain it. I'm trying to bring it back to your mind. But it matters a great deal when it comes to our sanctified position and how Christ could be raised and be talked about, even though his life prior to that was perfect, without sin and spotless. He was raised in newness of life. And he actually received a kind of a sanctification himself. Not that he wasn't set apart to the Father beforehand, but there were certain aspects of Christ's post-resurrection ministry he couldn't do until that event had taken place, until the Redeemer had fully performed the redemption. And in that way, he could achieve the fullness of his life And almost as we have a sanctified understanding of our lives, he too did by the fact that his body never saw corruption. Hell, the grave, the pit, death itself could not corrupt that body. And so therefore, that had a great deal to do not only with us, but it had a tremendous amount to deal with the nation of Israel and how they were going to achieve the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant. And so Paul comes along and ties the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ, having accomplished redemption, will never see corruption as David did. That is, not only could death and the pit, it not only could not hold Jesus, but even when Christ's body was left unattended in the tomb, it didn't see corruption and could be raised incorruptible. And therefore, we can have the nation of Israel could look at that and say, okay, he has a post-resurrection job as our Messiah to provide for us the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant. And since his body saw no corruption as David did, where David was just a type of it, he fulfills it all. And therefore it's a surety, assured thing, that we will receive the remaining mandates that we have left of the Davidic covenant, and we will have our kingdom on this earth. So we have, what I'm after here is that Paul was giving by that expression, the sure mercies plural of David, when he says that to those Israelites, they were to understand that they therefore can have the whole, listen, package of benefits from Christ's redemption. That's the context of it here. They could have the full and complete package of benefits from Christ's redemption. They could have perfect justification. They could be justified in God's sight. They can have perfect sanctification and be fit for God's use by being fully identified with Christ. That was theirs individually. And there was an entire package of benefits that was to be appreciated to be theirs nationally. And in connection with that, Paul says to those Jews that in light of all that Jesus of Nazareth did as their Redeemer. By the way, that's the one where Christ had to fight the greatest battle of all. It's not the only time he's going to be opposed and will have to fight. He's going to fight, especially when he comes back right at the end of the day of wrath there as Israel's avenger and as their deliverer and their avenger, especially in the avenger role. But it's just going to be like shooting ducks. I mean, he's going to be coming back in power and great glory, and it's just going to be pew, pew, pew. He's just going to be knocking them off right and left. It's not going to be much of a contest. But it was a contest at Calvary. Here is a man who had been weakened physically almost to the point unbelievable that a human body could go through, and yet the greatest battle he's fighting is his inner man, who is screaming to get out of this thing, just call for angels and get out of this thing, and then to have to battle the adversary at the bars of the pit and defeat him and get the keys away from him and do all that was done there in the battle on the cross. That really is the great contest, and that was by design and by the adversary's designs on Christ, because of how he was wounded all the way back here in the Red Sea when Israel crossed the Red Sea. He stored up and stored up and stored up and stored up his anger, his hatred, his wrath, and he took after Christ in all of the venom he possibly could at the time of the cross. And what I'm after in all of that is to say that that is the only mandate of the five mandates, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, The Redeemer mandate was the only one that was up for grabs, so to speak, that had decisiveness to it. Once that one has been accomplished, all four of the rest of them are absolutely sure. They're sure to happen. None of them will be in jeopardy. None of them will be up for grabs. That's why, and Satan knew that. That's one of the reasons of the viciousness of the battle at the cross. Because he knew that if that character, that Jesus of Nazareth, performed the redemption as the Redeemer to God, the other mandates are lost. And what I'm after in saying that is, that's the kind of thinking that an Israelite would have, as Paul talks about, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore, we can have, they would think, we can have the whole package. And in connection with that, Paul says to those Jews that in light of all that Jesus of Nazareth did as their Savior, they would receive the sure mercies of David. Now, when that phrase, the sure mercies, plural, of David, is used in Israel's program, folks, that describes, that's a description of benefits and a package of benefits that God provides for Israel based upon the Davidic covenant. That's what's being described by Paul in Acts 13. He's describing a package of benefits that they were to receive in their program. And as I say, once the redemption took place, the remainder of the package of benefits, they're now sure. That is, the Messiah being the Redeemer makes it sure now that he will also be their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. So therefore, those sure mercies, plural, of David are not talking about, now watch this, because if we think that all we're talking about there is the mercy of God not withholding his wrath, letting his wrath go, but withholding his wrath, it doesn't make sense here. Those sure mercies of David are not talking about the sure withholding of God's wrath upon David. That's not what that's talking about. It doesn't make sense. The sure mercies of David are talking about a package of benefits that Israel's going to obtain once redemption's been accomplished, and that's the very context in which Paul quotes it in Acts 13. And so because of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his body never saw corruption, that's why the mercies of David are sure to them. So you can see how the word mercies isn't talking about God's attribute of mercy toward them, but talking about merciful things God has provided that comprise a package of benefits. And they can put it's just like we can do here. We can put our finger, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we can put our finger right on them. There's a mercy, there's a mercy, there's a mercy, there's a mercy, there's a mercy. That's how definable that expression can be. And how identifiable that expression can be. And you're not pointing to God himself, and you're not pointing to his attribute, you're not pointing to any of that. You're pointing to a package of benefits, mercifully, you have received through the operations of God himself giving them to you. And those things for Israel now are sure. So you've got one mandate securing all the other mandates in this context of Acts 13. And the other mandates, the other four, being looked upon as the package of benefits, the sure mercies, accrue because the first mandate's accomplished. And those other mandates are packaged together, spoken of together, as the sure mercies of David. All right. So therefore, the term mercies, in the plural, is often used by God to indicate a package of benefits that one obtains. Now, when we go back to Romans 12 here, and we see the parallel to that, we're not talking about the Redeemer, the Deliverer, we're not talking about Israel's program, we're not talking about the mandates of the Davidic covenant or the Davidic covenant at all. But he does use the expression, Paul beseeches us on the basis of the mercies of God to present ourselves to him. And therefore, Paul's directing our attention to the very basis the why, the reason upon which he's going to ask us to do something, to present ourselves to our Father. And it's not due to God in mercy holding back his wrath from us. And we should therefore be just so grateful and so awed by all of that, that we're impelled to do this thing. Nor are we to come along and kind of scratch our heads here and say, mercies of God? What in the world does that mean? You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be puzzled about what these mercies are, or guess about them, or come up with some cockamamie, concocted doctrine as to what they are, which is what I used to do very well. I would just concoct, they must be talking about the problem-solving devices, or they must be talking about the levels of something, or the gates, of, I don't know what all, but I got to impress people with how much I know, so I'm going to figure out what the mercies are, and I'll tell you what they are. No, I don't have to do that. I don't have to concoct what they are. It's not a category of doctrine that has to be concocted by a concoctor. That's what I'm going to start calling those pastors. You're a concoctor. They'll think I'm swearing at them. That's what I was. I was a concoctor. I don't even think that's a word. I get this from my son Luke, who came up with the brilliant Scrabble word, mouse claw. So I came up with one too, concoctor. Whatever these concoctors concoct, that's not what we're doing here. We have real intelligence. We come along this thing and we recognize, because we're familiar with some things God has already said, how to handle the expression, the mercies of God. And we know that we handle those things by looking in the context for a package of benefits that are to be obtained. And so we know the reason. We have intelligent understanding of the basis for us going to our Father, presenting ourselves to Him. We're not puzzled by it. But we intelligently understand and appreciate that the mercies of God, far from being some indescribable thing or some inidentifiable thing, there are some specific, particular things that we already know, and that consist of the package of benefits our Father has given to you and me in phase one, level one, sonship edification. That's what those mercies are. That's what we can put our finger on. In other words, when Paul beseeches you by the mercies of God, he isn't trying to get you to be so impressed with the attribute of God's mercy that you just go ahead and fall on your knees and do what he beseeches you to do. By the way, let me tell you something. Outside of proper Bible handling, and by that I mean appreciating sense and sequence and appreciating the context of sonship edification, outside of that, that's all you can say about this phrase. All you can say about it is, God's just so merciful to us on a daily basis that we should present ourselves to Him. That's all you got to say about it. It's all you can say. And you've not only missed the tin ring of the target, you missed the target. You're not even on the target, if that's your approach. And folks, that's the way it's always taught. I've never heard anybody teach it different. In some way, talking about how merciful God's been to us and so forth. That's what makes it a check in the checkpoint. It has to be intelligently, properly understood. So in order to properly and positively get clear of this check, first check of sonship, of the sonship checkpoint in Romans, that really comprises all of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to clear this check, you're to have clear, no pun intended, and precise intelligence that the reason for the Apostle Paul beseeching you to present yourself to your Father in the first place, for the education to begin, That beseeching is based upon the mercies of God. And far from that being some puzzling or foreign concept or phrase that you've got to concoct something for what it is, you understand and appreciate that that's talking about a package of benefits that's been given to you. It's been all laid out before you in phase one, level one of sonship edification, and you can go and put your finger on those things. Just like you could put the finger on the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, the Blesser. You can go back and look at the package of things that you've been given, especially there in Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 39. You can start putting your finger on them. There's one of the mercies of God. There's one of the mercies of God. And you can start adding them up if you want to. But it's not puzzling. It's not foreign. You can put your finger on the beginning at the benefit of being, first of all, right there, being an adult adopted son in the first place. It's one of the mercies of God in this context. I'm not being treated as a child under tutors and governors. I'm being treated as a dog. I've been adopted. I've got intelligent understanding of what adoption means in the first place. I'm not just adopted so I'm in the family of God. I'm adopted unto doing partnership with my Father into my Father's business. You can go, and we're not going to go down a list of these things or anything. You can do this on your own, but you should be able to do it. You can come along and you can put your finger on that. You can go all the way down. I can put my finger on Romans 8:28. There's one of the great mercies of God that this curriculum is going to work together with everything. All things are going to work together with it for my good. The five links in the chain of provision that he forged that is brought out in verses 29 and 30. The whole issue of examining my heart and getting it so that I have produced within it the love of Christ and can say that I am persuaded that none of these things will separate me from that. All of those things that we've looked at in the whole package that our Father has laid before us in phase one, level one, comprise those mercies. And you can identify them, you can define them, you know intelligently what they are, and you should see why Paul is now beseeching you at all. On the basis of that, and folks, that goes right to the issue of you being able to say, I see how this works for me. And it's so great. Nothing I could ever put my hand to doing can match what that's all about. This is the reason I have a body. This is the reason I have a mind. This is the reason I have a soul and a spirit. This is what it was designed for. I know that it's been corrupted by a body of sin, but God's grace, I've already been taught, has the power to overcome that. Not to eradicate it. In fact, it would be to my detriment to have it eradicated right now. But to leave it intact so that I can really begin to understand and experience the power of grace to be able to do something the law could never do. It can squelch sin and it can cause to motivate me to do these good things as my Father's son. And it could all be accomplished because of those mercies. It's by the mercies of God that I understand that I have a package of benefits, and I am presenting myself, and I'm even going to allow myself to be beseeched on that basis. Because in both coming to know wisdom and instruction and perceiving the words of understanding in the first phase of level one of sonship education, I know how this is going to work for me. Not in every single day, but I know generally how it's going to work. That comprises this magnificent hope that's been set before me. That has fixed my attention upon it. And my Father wants me to present myself to Him on the basis of that. Without some kind of maudlin sentimentality of man being associated with it. So, it's not, in other words, the beseeching by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is not the issue. When you look at the word mercies, of going vapor lock in your thinking and flailing around through the entire Bible and saying, it's like It's like when I talked about minding the things of the Spirit. What things? Do we run all the way back to Genesis 2? To the things the Spirit was doing when He did what He did? I can't think of the exact terminology now. What did He do? Verse 2. When He moved upon the face of the waters. Well, you stand up here and talk for 2 hours on a subject and then try and run over to somewhere else. Is that what we're supposed to mind? That's not what we're supposed to mind when we mind the things of the Spirit. Remember when we went over that? We don't go flailing around the whole Bible and saying, well, look at this and look at that and look at this and look at that. But it's focused. It's specific. It's particular. So is the mercies. We don't flail around a Bible looking for each and every time God's mercy gets brought up and talked about and say, well, that must be part. No, it's not. It's specific. It's not general. It's precise. It's not indefinite. And it's definable and it's describable. And though the mercies, now here's where I want to tie this back into the genius of Him using it in the plural, but using the word mercy nonetheless, I don't want to overlook that. Though the mercies, plural, is talking about specific package of benefits that we receive and we can identify through Romans 8 there, it is, nevertheless, the apt expression to use because you didn't deserve any of these. You didn't earn them. You didn't merit them. And so it's an apt expression to use because that package of benefits we receive as a son, folks, it is all due to God's mercy and His great grace. And we do acknowledge that we're beneficiaries of His mercy and grace. But at the same time, we don't mishandle this. We don't take this passage and cloud it all up with some kind of improper handling of such a phrase as the mercies of God by trying to categorize it and run around and jump on every time the word mercy. No, we don't do that. We know what context does to our thinking and how it ties our thinking to be governed by and to have every word governed by that context and not just see a word and go thinking word study, which can make your head explode, not to mention improperly handling the Bible. So what we have here, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And you and I now, we should have precise understanding and appreciation. And if somebody was to ask you, why is Paul beseeching you? You should be able to do more than just simply say, it's because of the mercies of God. He's doing it by the mercies of God. And somebody say, well, what's the mercies of God? Man, you could unload on them. Well, let me tell you, it's not found in Deuteronomy, it's not in the Psalms, it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or anywhere in Acts. It's right there in my sonship establishment, and I can go down and I can point at mercy after mercy after mercy. And those are a package of benefits that we have received, and we should understand and appreciate each and every word of Romans 12:1 so far, right? All right, are there any questions so far? Don't go ahead. Or comments? Comments would even be better.
Would we go all the way back to Romans 6? The guy who buried when he was there to go? And that's more of a parallel issue with the body not.
Well, now don't try to tie it in with Acts. But you are more right than you know, but it's not quite time for it yet. And this is going to be one of the great things we deal with in just the next Bible class, or at least the next two, certainly this coming Sunday. And you're thinking right, though. You're not just thinking about Romans 8:14 through 39, or even 8:14 through the end of chapter 11. But you're thinking about there's some things that are said here that should be causing you to think back farther than that.
So is Romans 8:14 through 39 part of it?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think that's the focus of the mercies of Christ that we're being beseeched by here. Yeah, I think that's the emphasis on that. Yeah, but there's something. You know, I'm not sure I can say absolutely no, but it's almost like I told Katie, it's not quite time for that to come into the frame quite yet, but it is here in this verse, and there's something in the next check that's going to cause you to arc back to that directly. So I guess maybe saying it right now is indirectly, that's not wrong, but more specifically, the mercies are those things you can actually point to from Romans 8:14 on through 39 that comprise the beseeching that Paul is doing here. Now, I'll tell you right now that if an adjustment needs to be made to that, we can make it without damaging what we're doing here. All we're doing is making it a little more inclusive than we're doing. And so maybe my honest answer to all of that is, right now, that's where I come down, but it may not be where I come down a year from now when I look back and have a little more perspective to it. But that's my honest assessment of it right now. But there is something that's going to tie this back to that information. And it's fascinating because, as kind of a preview of coming attractions, Romans 12:1 has something in it that I came to realize all these people, and it's starting to get fairly substantial. I don't think there's very few, many people in here that realize something could easily go terribly wrong. Not wrong, but, you know, I could get snowed under. I feel like that right now, but we're getting more and more people who are seeing this. And I commonly have people who haven't contacted me, who have come to our website for some reason, I don't know why all the time, but they have found us and they see this stuff about sonship. They go jump in at Romans 8:14. They're there for a week or so. They'll even email me. This is the greatest. This is what I've been waiting for my whole life. This is so great. A week later, I get another email. Found out that I didn't know Romans 6, 7, and the first part of 8 as well as I should. Can you send me all your lessons on Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of 8? And I've done that several times. Well, now I know why. I've always thought that seems right to me, that you get all that down. But I never realized the premium my father puts on it, because to pass this checkpoint, I have to get my mind encompassing all of that information. That makes it so this can't be faked. And so that's one of the things we're going to do in this little gathering, is show these people who are coming here, who some of these people that are going to be coming in here are people who have done exactly what I just described. They started out in Romans 8:14, then they realized they had to go back. And so I'm going to try to encourage them by showing them the importance not only of Romans 6, 7, and 8 as it leads into sonship, but there's actually something all the way down in chapter 12 that your father says, I expect you to know all that material, because that comprises one of the checks in the checkpoint. And so you'll say, ah, now I know why that was so important. That has to be there, because that's part, put it this way, sonship does not happen in a vacuum. Sonship is the pinnacle of my sanctified position in Christ. And it's attached to being dead to sin, alive unto God. That's all. And the Father doesn't want them detached. And it makes for that intelligent presentation of your body to Him. I'm getting way ahead of myself now, but we haven't connected it with the words. There's one specific phrase that's in verse 1 that's designed to make you think that. And maybe you can think on what it is right now, but we'll bring it out on Sunday for sure. Any other problems or questions along those lines? I Certainly didn't mean to center or to pick Helen out or pick on Helen for some of these things, but I wish I'd have said the other night or last week when you were talking to us in class, when you said, well, I feel like that the reason I'm doing this is for me, I should have said to you at that moment, I said, good. So what? What's wrong with that? That's what your Father wants you to do. That's not a problem. It's not an issue. I know, but I wanted to be able to help, and so, you know, sometimes people help and they wind up not being much of a help, and that's what I just don't want to do. I don't want to not be much of a help, but I want every one of you to come along. I want every one of you. I mean, this is, and what we are able to establish on this earth in this little building is phenomenal. And I hope you get a taste of that by some people who have no assembly to go to ever. And the only thing they can get is what's over the internet. That's all they can get. And I can't wait to just kind of stand back and watch the interaction. And you should be ready, I mean, to help these people and to be an encouragement to them. And it goes both ways. What an encouragement to us to have folks who we've never met before come here and I've already come across. That's something Keith talked to me about. You know, he said, you haven't heard all the objections you're going to hear to this, even from your folks, or the troubles or the problems or the snags or those things. And he said, the more this gets out, the more you'll hear. I heard a new one just 2 weeks ago that I'd never heard before, and I thought, where did that come from? But I was able to handle it and knew exactly how to deal with it. But it's just an issue that has never been brought up, wasn't brought up here. And that's part of the reason we're doing this, is to give them a format to be able to ask questions. And I may not, by the way, I want to tell you something. Now, for those of you who attend these things, you help me. Because you know this material, and if you hear somebody say something and you want to chime in and say, you know, this is what helped me understand it, you probably can give it to them better than I can. So don't think that it's just going to be me talking, but if you've got something to say on that matter that would be a help or a relief to that saint, then by all means, this is a little bit experiencing, kind of premature, but experiencing a little bit of what it means to mutually edify one another. And I know if it were me, I'd be coming here wanting all the help I could get, you know. So, you think we can talk Noreen and Kenneth into moving down here? See, hit them up all the time. Some of you should hit them up, you know, where they hear this from a lot.
If the weather is nice, it's snowing, I don't think there's going to be any weather.
Oh, it's got to be. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, maybe Art and Dixie can retire and come move down here too. Well, he could bring his cows with him, and we could have some good beef anyway. But all right, so we feel good about this. We can stop tonight. All right. With our heads bowed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to appreciate your word within its context and handling it in exactly the way in which you wrote it. And we just are grateful to be able to look at a check at this checkpoint and to be able to know what it means to pass it and evaluate whether we are passing it or not and honestly do that and have intelligence and have genuineness to it so that we can really see why we're being beseeched here by your mercies and that package of benefits that you've put in front of us from the time that we began our sonship life with you. We just are grateful for that magnificent package of mercies, and pray that we will think on those things and look at these other checks as they come along and look forward to passing those so that we can produce the credentials that would allow us to be educated by you from now on. And we just pray that we will do so to your honor, to your glory. We pray for your wisdom in the matters and that they might edify us again to godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.